Well, it's great to be here with you all this morning. I hope you guys all had a good night's sleep, although for those who haven't, hopefully I'll be clear and enable you to stay awake. And God's Spirit will be with us all to keep us hearing His Word. Whoever chose the theme of the conference, I think, made a good choice, to be still and know that He is God. Psalm 46 tells us that. And to be still and know that Yahweh is God, we can't just do that in and of our own strength. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to know something about this God of whom we speak, and we need to know how He relates to His people and His creatures before we can heed the admonition, be still and know that He is God. And so by God's grace this morning, I pray we will consider God, Yahweh, as the God who provides, Jehovah Jireh. Let us turn to the Word of God in Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll begin our thoughts there for this morning. We'll be reading from verses 1 to verse 14 in Genesis chapter 22. So Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, literally Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Amen. Now this passage of Scripture is a very unique one because it is the only place where this name of God is used, Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh, or Yireh. I don't know how the pronunciation, I'm not of a Jewish background, or I'm not a linguist in Hebrew, so forgive me for that. But this is a unique passage in that sense, that God here is called Jehovah Jireh. He is called, as it's translated in our text, the Lord who provides. And literally, the Jehovah Jireh means the Lord sees. And there's another thought that comes through also. It's the Lord sees and also sees to it. And so in some translations, it's translated rather, the Lord has seen, or the Lord sees. And you might see that in a footnote if you have any in your Bibles, that it might show you that that's perhaps another translation that's possible. You see, God not only sees into the future, it's not only sees our need, but the Scriptures testify that God sees to it that He provides for our need. And so the Lord who provides is a very good translation. The word provide comes from the Latin of two words, pro, which essentially has the meaning of beforehand or ahead of. And vid, or vidi, which is the way we find it in English words like video, which means to see in a visual aspect. And so, etymologically, that word tends to mean, in its original sense, seeing beforehand and then supplying and providing. We often use the word in the sense of there's a need, we're asked to meet it, and we provide for it. So if someone provided the scones for the birthday party. But the more original use of the word provide is preparing beforehand and supplying when needed. They go together. And so it is bound up in the character of God, that he sees our need, and he doesn't just see, but he sees to it. He is Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh. His name, Yahweh, is the covenant name of God. It's the personal name that God reveals to his people. When God was before Moses in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, Moses asked for what name he would give the people of Israel to tell them that they would be taken out of bondage. And God says to them, God says to Moses, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. Tell them, I am has sent you. Yahweh signifies that, his name signifies that he is completely self-existent. He's not dependent upon anything. He is completely transcendent from anything of creation. But yet at the same time, this God, our God, who is transcendent, is also the one who provides. It's Jehovah Jireh. And these two are put together. You'll see God referred to his name and also his actions as providing three times in this passage in Genesis 22. When Isaac asks his father, where is the lamp for the burnt offering? In verse 8, Abraham answers his son and says, my son, God will provide, or God will, Jireh, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And then we read twice in verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Why? Because God did provide. As it is said on this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, let's ask ourselves a few questions about this passage. Firstly, why is this name used of God? There are many areas, many things we could look at this text. Let me run through a few. Firstly, Abraham trusted. He believed that God would provide the sacrifice that God commanded him to give. Whether it was his own son, and he believed that he would receive him back from the dead, or whether it was a substitute sacrifice for his son. The book of Hebrews provides a commentary on this passage, and I'll read to you, don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you, from Hebrews chapter 11. And the faith of Abraham is spoken of. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, I'll read to you, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. God has made promises to Abraham in earlier chapters, in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 15, and he's promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, father of a multitude of people. In fact, that's exactly what his name means, Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah had no children for a long time. Sarah was barren and Abraham was very old. And they even failed in their faith when Sarah convinced Abraham to try to have a child in a fleshly means through her servant, Hagar. But God said, no, it is through Isaac that your seed shall be called. It is through Isaac that I will make these promises sure to you. There requires to be a son, does there not, for Abraham to be the father of a multitude of people, to be the father of many nations. And so if Abraham has this promise finally delivered, when the birth of Isaac happens, not long after, he's commanded by God to give up your only son, the son whom you love, God says through his messenger in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 2. So we must have that context in our background, in the background of our mind, when we see how Abraham responds. Could he have been thinking, what is God thinking? He's promised to me, and the son that he's given me is required, and now God is telling me to slaughter my own son as an offering. But yet in light of that, verse 19 tells us of Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, that is Isaac, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham trusted that God would be faithful to his promises, and that in the face of this uncertain day, morning that arose, when he rose from sleep, maybe it wasn't very good sleep, maybe he was bleary-eyed in the morning, he had no idea what the day would have in store for him. Yet he believed that God would be faithful to his promise and that God would somehow provide. He tells that to his son. He even tells that to his men that are with him, the servants. He says in verse 5 to them, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship. We will obey God. We will go and worship, and we will come back to you." There was a confidence. He didn't know how it would happen, probably. He wasn't sure about how it would end up. But he believed that God would provide somehow, that they would come back to those to his servants. He believed that God would either raise his son from the dead or that he would provide a substitute. And we see that when he tells his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. I'm sure Abraham didn't understand the full extent of what he said when he said that, that God would provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. But yet it is a very poignant, a very full sentence. You see, there is a lot of significance in why God is called Jehovah Jireh in this context. There is much here that points to the New Testament, that is a type and a shadow of what is to come, is there not? Many of us can see some of these images as we read this text. Let me go through some of the things in this passage that are so significant to who God is and connected up with Jehovah Jireh, that point toward what we know as Christians on this side of the cross. Firstly, God provides the sacrifice in the place of Isaac. That is what Abraham said to his son would happen, and that is what happened. That ram was caught in the thicket, and God provided that sacrifice in the place of Isaac. And is this not a type of the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ? On the cross of Calvary, he was the Lamb of God as our substitute to take away the sins of the world. For one would not die, or one would scarcely dare to die for a righteous man, though for a good man one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us, does he not? That in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Further, the significance is not only that the ram was there as a possible sacrifice, but the lamb is actually taken and slaughtered according to God's will in place of Isaac. Jesus didn't come and might have gone to the cross. He went to the cross and was actually slaughtered on behalf of God's people. Further, Isaac is about to receive death. And that is what we all deserve, the scriptures say, for our sins. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But yet Isaac is spared because of God seeing to it and providing that ram. Just as in our place, that God sees to it, even before the fall occurs, he provides an eternal redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the lamb slain, even from the foundation of the world, the book of Revelation tells us. The further significance of God's provision comes through in this passage based on the location of where this sacrifice occurs. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 2, we are told, Abraham is told, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there on one of the mountains in which I shall tell you." This is very significant because it is in the same place that it is likely that the Temple Mount was, where the temple in the time of Israel was built and where thousands of sacrifices week on week, day on day, would have been offered in substitute of the people for their sins to make atonement for their sins before God. And further, and that's detailed in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And further to that, many scholars say that this was around the place where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, on Golgotha's hill. On there, Mount Calvary, Jesus was crucified in the very same place as a further and final fulfillment of what we see here in Genesis. And in all those places, God is the one who provides. God is the one who provides the sacrifices. Our need and our desperate need is our sinfulness and our separation from God, our alienation toward him. And yet, he provides the sacrifice. Truly, Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day in some prophetic sense He saw it, and he was glad, Jesus tells us. We should also note about God's provision in this text that it can be costly. It can be very costly. It often is costly to God himself. This is Yahweh. This is the transcendent being who is not dependent upon anything that he creates. Self-existent, eternal, sovereign. And yet he provides for us in a way that costs him. He condescends. Indeed, the sacrifice of his son, his only son, whom he loved, just as Isaac was the son of Abraham, only son whom he loved. We know the scriptures, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his one and only unique son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The cost of this was his son. In the words of Isaiah chapter 53, the key words that should come out in our mind, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, he was afflicted, he was forsaken by God. He cried out on the cross and agonized as he took on the wrath of God upon himself. And therefore, the scripture tells us, we are not redeemed. We are not, our salvation is not provided for with corruptible things like silver or gold, but through something precious, through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. On what basis, therefore, is God able to be called Jehovah Jireh? What is it about God that makes us know and that makes it right that he is revealed in such a way? Let me go through perhaps six things that I can think of. And these are his attributes, things that are true about God, which mean that we can trust him for his provision and providing for us according to what he promises. Firstly, God created all things. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Secondly, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In Christ, in him, all things consist. All things hold together. Thirdly, God gives life and he can take it away. He breathed life into Adam. Fourthly, he is omniscient, meaning he is able to know what is needed for future events. He is omnipotent. He is able and powerful to provide what is needed in future events. And he is omnipresent. Therefore, he is able to provide for all his creatures everywhere, particularly his people. Fifthly, Yahweh is sovereign over all things. No one can stay his hand or question why he does anything. He does all things according to his good pleasure, the book of Daniel tells us. And sixthly, he makes covenant promises to his people, just like the song that we sung earlier, which he will keep. And he promises and swears according to his name. And so if we sort of zoom out a little bit now from this text, I want to take you through some passages of Scripture which give us more examples of different facets of the providence of God, more generally. But firstly, I want to talk about what God's providence is. What does it mean when we speak of the providence of God? I would tell you that divine providence is, in a sense, the continuation of God's act of creation. He finished, he rested, but yet he's still working. Remember, Jesus says, my Father is working even until now, and so I myself work. The Pharisees didn't like that. But it speaks of God's continuing interaction with his creation. This is our Father's world. And he's not hands-off in a deistic sense. He's wound up the world and it's ticking away and he just idly watches by. No, no, God is intimately bound up. He works in mysterious ways. He governs this world and his creatures and all their actions. There's three aspects of God's providence. One, that he keeps all creatures in being. He sustains his creation. Two, he involves himself and interacts in all events that take place. And thirdly, he directs all things to his appointed end for his glory and for the good of his people. Let me quote to you a number of passages of Scripture which give you an idea as to the great extent of God's providence. His providential rule and effect is over all things. Firstly, it's over the entire universe. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. God has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103, verse 19. Secondly, his providential rule extends over the physical world. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and the rain on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45. Thirdly, his providential rule extends over brute creatures. The Psalms 104, verse 21 says, "The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God." Fourth, his providence extends over the affairs of nations. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling places." Fifthly, God's providence extends over man's birth and lot in life. He tells Samuel in 1 Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Sixthly, he is providential over the outward successes and failures of man's life. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Luke chapter 1, verse 52 tells us. Seventh, he is providential over things that even seem to us accidental or insignificant. I'm sure you know the verse. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Eighth, he is providential over protection of the righteous, of his people. Most of us know this verse off by heart. And we know, you could probably repeat it after me, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Ninth, his providence extends over supplying the needs and the wants of his people. He did this in the desert with Israel. "And he humbled you and let you hunger, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Tenth, he is providential over the answering of prayer. That's why Jesus tells us, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." And lastly, as there are many more in this list, rather, he's providential even over the exposure and the punishment of the wicked. Proverbs 16, verse 4 tells us, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." You see, God's providence extends over everything. He created this world and he continues to uphold it by his power. God's hand is often the symbol of his providence throughout Scripture. "May his hand be upon us." This invisible hand of God, which without having the revelation of God in Scripture, we would not fully understand why God does what he does, why things happen the way they do happen. When things happen today and in the future, we don't fully understand why they do. Yet we look to God's revelation, what he has revealed to us, what he has promised us, and therefore we have confidence in whatever happens in the future, it will be according to his purpose that he has revealed to us in his word. Further, it should boggle our mind how encompassing God's providential government is, how he mysteriously interacts with human will and human agency, and how he does not sin in the process, but yet does all things well for his glory. There are many other aspects of God's providence revealed to us in Scripture. Let us turn to one now, in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 helps us understand and see how God's attributes mean that he sustains all of creation and how he interacts with creation there. Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul preaching in the centre of Athens, of the centre of discussion and dialogue with philosophers and the people of that time. And we read in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus," the marketplace, or not the marketplace, sorry, no, the Areopagus, "and it's on a hill that he's speaking, and he's got many people around him, and he says, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God.'" You see, the Athenians are very religious. They will ascribe deity to anything, even a rabbit, perhaps. But whilst you laugh, can't you see, therefore, about how they have no understanding of who God actually is? For if God could be a rabbit, or be a stone image, or one made out of gold, he certainly cannot be Jehovah Jireh, the one who rules all things, the one who provides for his people, the one that gives life and then takes away. He can't be that, can he? And so they have this altar that Paul tells them. "For as I was passing through," verse 23, "and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" In case we've missed any, that covers them all. But Paul tells them, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you. God is utterly different to the false god that these Athenians were worshipping. Utterly. And so Paul goes to the foundation of the attributes of who God is. And for our purposes this morning, this is why God is Jehovah Jireh. Let's see some things that he says. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. There's the first thing. God is the one who made all things. None of those gods that they worshipped did that. Secondly, not only did he make everything in it, but he says he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, he made all things, but he's also in control of all things. He rules over all things. Then it goes on. He says he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Not only does he rule over all things, but he is not dependent upon man. He's not dependent on creatures. He doesn't need a man to go and take his statue and go put it up if it falls over. Right? He's not dependent upon man. He does not dwell in man's temples. He doesn't need man's service. Fourthly, as we continue reading, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Life and breath and everything. In other words, further to that, he's the one that gives life. He is the one that made man, and he's the one that upholds man. And verse 26 continues, and he made from one blood, or one man, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So in other words, God is not only, in addition to all those things, he is sovereign over the affairs of man, over the nations, down to their dwellings, their boundaries. He is interacting with his creatures to achieve his purposes. And then we'll continue to read on. He's the one that creates and governs the nations. And lastly, as we read in verse 30, 31, and 32, he is the one that judges and rules. Scriptures say, truly times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a time or a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And the scripture tells us that he's given an assurance to us of this by raising Jesus from the dead. He made all things. He's in control of all things. He's not dependent upon man. He gives life to man. He is the one who created and governed the nations, and he's the one that rules and judges. Utterly different. Utterly unheard of to the people at Athens. But one thing I want to take from us quite strongly here is the aspect of providence of God sustaining, of God's upholding of his creatures. The verse that summarizes this in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You see, we might not think about this very often, but every breath that we take is from God. Even the smallest thing that we do is given to us by God. Now we might go use it to our shame in sin, but that breath is given to us by God. Our life, our breath, our everything, every ability, everything that we can do is sustained by God. Me speaking to you here this morning is sustained by God. If God decided to end my life now, it would be over in an instant. Every second that we have, even the smallest things that we do, consist in him. This universe would completely be destroyed if God wasn't exerting his sustaining power over all of it. Whether it's our lives, whether it's the environment that we have around us, whether it's the planets, around the earth, whatever it is. In him, all things hold together. And therefore, we should know that our entire human existence is bound up in him. Remember, God is not bound up by anyone or anything. We are completely dependent upon him. Our very life is extended from him. We could not do anything other than his sustenance. And as we go through these examples, I want to think of what is our response as God's people to these aspects of his providence. What it should cause us to respond, I would argue, is that we should be filled with a godly fear of what we do. For we are God's image bearers. We were created for him. Every breath that we have is given by him. Why? For him. And that is why, does it not, the scripture exhort us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, in whatever you do, even the smallest things, whether we eat or whether we drink, do all to the glory of God. Because he gave us the ability to eat and drink. If you eat a meal like you did this morning, and you actually enjoyed it, and you have your taste buds, and you didn't bite your tongue in the process, praise God, you actually had something that maybe some others don't have. But the fact is, God enabled you to have that, to do that. There are those who can't eat, for example. We take these things so for granted. And we should have a godly fear in everything that we do. But doubly so if we are God's people. For we are not our own. The scriptures say we were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 21. We are not our own. We live for Him. He sustains everything that we do. And He purchased us from condemnation and from hell by the blood of Christ. Doubly more, we should have a godly fear over what we do. The Apostle Paul fleshes this out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm sure many of you know this verse. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's that godly fear that I'm speaking about. Why? With fear and trembling. Aren't we to rejoice in being one of God's children? Of course. But we are also to be in fear, in a godly fear, of a God who is our King, who is our Father, as children would have of their earthly fathers, but much, much more. Fear, why? Why is it work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In other words, when we pursue obedience as God's people, that is the working out of our salvation. We are to pursue obedience, to pursue the good works that He has ordained for us so that we might walk in them. And in doing so, God tells us that His Holy Spirit dwells in us to make us will and do according to His good pleasure. God dwells within you by the Holy Spirit if you are God's child. And so everything that we do, should we not be thinking, God has enabled me to do this, He has desired me to obey Him and to walk in His ways. And He, even when I do that, has worked in me to do that, to will and do for His good pleasure. It should make us extremely fearful in a godly way. It should lead us to obedience, to zealousness for His kingdom, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things shall be added to us. It further should seek us to be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. We are so busy these days. I'm busy these days. We all are. But yet, what do we use our time on? How many hours are we wasting in the week watching television when we could be studying God's Word, when we could be sharing the Gospel with others? I don't say this to put burdens upon you, but I say this that we should be questioning everything that we do and seeing, is it for the building up of the Kingdom of God? Is it for the glory of God? For that is why we were created. That is why He sustains our life. That is why the Holy Spirit dwells in us to conform us to the image of Christ. What are we doing? There is so much banality. There is so much silliness. There is so much frivolity in our culture, is there not? We talk about amusement, but amusement is the lack of thinking in the etymological speaking of the word. And yet we don't acknowledge that God is working in us. Therefore, we should be fearful. We use our lives in a way which glorifies Him and is thankful to Him for keeping us alive even up till now, for us enjoying the sunshine and for us enjoying His saving grace. An example in our lives, from Rebecca and mine, is she had her back surgery recently, and praise God, God provided the surgery to be successful, and her nerve pain is completely gone, and so we do praise God for that. And it's sad to see that the world takes a completely different view of what I've just talked about, which is normal. I posted something on Facebook. Now, don't judge me for that, please, because I know some of you have very different views on that. But nonetheless, I posted something about praising God for her recovery out of surgery. And what a recovery it was. Someone who replied, and they said, "What are you praising God for? You should be praising the surgeon, should you not?" I don't know, because he's the one that did it, right? And he's the one that caused the surgery to go so well. It's his skill and his finesse and all that sort of stuff. And I thought, I get in debates with a lot of people, but you had to write it there on the page. You couldn't just let me have that. And I felt like saying to him, and I didn't, but I felt like saying, quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, and this applies to all of us, what do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as though you did not receive it? That surgeon only has what he has because he's been created in the image of God, and that God has sustained him even to that point and provided him with the abilities that he has to do what he did. Sure, you praise the surgeon, but ultimately it's all from God, as we in everything that we do is. And so creation and providence can explain the answer to that, to that silly response from that person. But we should have that godly fear. Let us turn to Psalm 46 for the second example that I want to look at in the scriptures of the providence of God. That is God's sustaining that we've just spoken of and our response to it. Now, as we turn to Psalm 46, let us look at God's providence in the protection of His people, in the providing for them. of refuge, of his presence. Let us read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of the dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, or our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, or is our refuge. You see, brothers and sisters, God's providence extends to us not only in the past, but also now. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Not only the God who did provide, but the one who continues to provide. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this psalm tells us that in times of trouble, warring of nations, calamities on the earth, pestilence, famine, suffering, that God's people shall not be moved. They shall not be swept away. The image is given of a refuge, of a fortress. The God of Jacob is our defender against the evil and calamity that is around us. God is in control of all these things, and he can stop their influence over his people. The scriptures say that he rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. That's repeated about four or five times in the book of Daniel. He stills a rebellion with a single utterance of his voice. The nations raged in verse 6. The kingdoms were moved, yet he utters his voice and the earth melted. But the question we should ask is, how does God protect and provide for his people in the midst of difficult times? In verse 4 and verse 5 we read, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. You see, God provides for his people a holy tabernacle, a holy habitation, signifying his presence with them, with us. With Israel wandering through the wilderness, it was the tabernacle. With Israel in Jerusalem, it was the temple, signifying his presence with them. With the church today is when we gather as his people to worship him and his spirit dwelling in us. And one day it shall be with him in the New Jerusalem, with him for all eternity. That signifies his presence with us. Jesus tells us he's going to go and to prepare a place for us so that one day where he is, there we may be also. And further, along with his presence, he provides the sustenance that we need now along our journey. He provides the river which makes glad the city of God. In Jerusalem, there was no river. But yet there was a river in the Garden of Eden, and there will be a river in that new Jerusalem, the scriptures say. There is a river of life that flows from the throne of God. We are currently nourished, are we not, as God's people, by the word of God, which makes us glad, which gives us strength, which gives us growth in our spiritual lives. And we will be refreshed by it, by his presence and by his word for all eternity. And therefore, on that basis, we look up and we look at the destruction of the wicked. And we can look up the desolations that he brings upon the earth. Verse 8 tells us about them. How he brings wars to an end and breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He destroys the weapons of the enemy. A good example of this in Israel's time would have been the deliverance they had from Egypt. When Israel were cornered at the Red Sea and the chariots of Pharaoh were approaching them, God destroyed their weapons. He destroyed the chariots in the midst of the sea. The fire came and protected them. And then he opened the waters and then destroyed the people at Egypt. Now the question is, why does God providentially work like this? Why does he do such things? Is it because of how good we are? Is it because that we are so worthy of being protected by him? To even ask the question is to answer it, is it not? He destroys the wicked. He helps and protects his people. Why? So that his name will be exalted among the nations, so that he will be exalted in all the earth, so that he will get for himself glory. And it tells us there in verse 10, that is the reason why he will do that. Ultimately, we must understand that God's providence, God's protection of his people, this particular aspect of it, is not because we are so good, but it's because God is so good, and it is because he will get himself glory, and he will make his power and might known. Was it not why Pharaoh was hardened in his heart, and he hardened his heart in response to? Was it not to make God's power known? That's what the word of God says. And was not when Israel went through the land of Canaan, taking back the land, that they heard of this God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, and they were fearful, were they not? We can read in the conquest of Canaan, the book of Joshua. They were fearful of this God because they had heard of what he had done to protect his people and destroy their enemies. Therefore, again, our response. What is our response to this as God's people? I think Psalm 118, verse 6 is a good quote for this. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And even this psalm tells us, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth shall be moved. We will not fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? The scripture tells us. If God is the one who is protecting his people and providing them with sustenance in the times of suffering, in the times of calamity, and protecting them from their enemies, from our enemies, why should we fear? We should cast out that fear. We talked about godly fear earlier, but now ungodly fear should be cast out. We have to trust in God because he will provide for us. Fear not those who can destroy the body, but fear those who can kill body, fear him who can kill body and destroy body and soul. In hell, the scripture tells us. The worst that can be done to us as God's people is we be killed. And then we inherit everlasting glory to be with Christ, and that is far, far better. Our second response should be to marvel at the works of God. Verse 8 tells us, come, behold the works of God. Meditate on them. Think over them. Teach them to your children. Tell your neighbours about them. Tell them how great God is and what he has done for you. What he has done in history and what he continues to do today for his people. It should lead us to worship him with reverence and with awe. And then we come to the theme, do we not, of this conference. Be still and know that I am God. That is another response that we should have to God's providence in this area. Be still and know that God is in control of all things and works them for our good. Be still and know that Yahweh Yireh, he is the one who provides and he is the one who is God. Now being still does not mean being stationary. Being still does not mean doing nothing. Being still, rather, is being free from fretting, from worrying, from being at peace with God, with the God who provides. He is immovable, and therefore his people shall not be moved. They shall be still in trial, and they shall be fortified by their God. They shall trust in him. The nations rage and totter, but his people are like a fortress. The God of Jacob is with them. We shall be still and confident as we face an uncertain future. It's like that passage in Exodus where Moses tells the people of Israel, stand and see the salvation of our God, and then walk. So it's not just standing there. There is work to be done, but it's done with the confidence that we know that God is in control of all things and he will protect his people. This helps us, does it not, to fight anxiety, to provide comfort in our sufferings, to strengthen our faith in God, to make us more humble and dependent upon God. What it should also tell us is that God's providence doesn't exclude the fact that we will face trials. Through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God, the scripture says. And we will not get through life easily just because God is providentially caring for us. No, it's in all these things, the scripture says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So let us not get all prosperity on God. He does not promise us prosperity for all of our lives. He promises sometimes that we shall suffer for the sake of the gospel. And we've had it pretty easy, perhaps, in this country for a long time. But there will be a time, perhaps, maybe in our lives, where that won't be the case. Or maybe it's suffering in the body. You can't tell someone who's suffering in the body, oh, God wants you to be prosperous and wants you to be free of your sickness. Maybe that's not his will for them. But in all these things, he will provide the strength and the grace that will be sufficient for them. This doesn't eliminate suffering. It means that we are fortified and we are strengthened in it. Through fiery trials we go, but he is there with us, preserving us. We must trust in him. For example, we can't always interpret God's providence in a simplistic way. And what I mean by that is, for example, I'll use the example of Rebecca again. Praise God that her surgery resulted in her healing. But may I tell you, it was also in God's providence, not only that she was healed, but also that she got the nerve pain that she had to start with. We can't deny that. Shall we receive good only from God and not only calamity? Job asked. I mean, the whole point is it not, that God is providential over all that we experience, and he does things for our good. Maybe this was to strengthen our faith and our trust and reliance upon him. Whatever it is, we may not know the perfect reason, but God has given us so many examples of Scripture and so many promises that we can base our hope on. The last example I briefly want to turn to, and this will be quite brief, is Psalm 65. Psalm 65. This is another aspect of God's providence that I want us to focus on. It'll only be the last part of the psalm. This is a psalm of David. And may I commend to you the reading of the psalms. The psalms do describe the providence of God in very rich and very lovely ways, which do encourage our hearts. If we read in verse 9 to the end of the psalm, "You visit the earth." Now take note of the repetition of "you" replying to Yahweh. "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers and bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The rivers are also covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing." The first part of the psalm, which we didn't read, speaks of God's provision in prayer and in saving us from our sins and providing an atonement for us. The second part of the psalm, which we just read, speaks of God's providence over the entire physical world, over the creation, the creatures, the plants and the animals, the way that the earth works, if I could put it that way. God is part of his physical creation. He is not separate from it. Notice, as I said, the repetition of "you." All these things, the rain, the water that God provides. Now, this psalm was likely written in a time of great harvest and great crop that people of Israel experienced. And what was their response? This is a psalm of praise. The first verse is, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion." And they were praising God as a response for all that he had done for them, all that he had provided for them. They give praise back to him for this. The scriptures tell us that he waters the earth and enriches it. He waters the earth and enriches it. And in doing so, he causes grain to come from the earth. Now, we are taught often in school to think of and to talk about the water cycle. You know, we talk about evaporation and condensation and transpiration and precipitation. And if you've forgotten all those things, don't worry. But we speak of that in a natural sense, because that's all we can speak of when we're trying to describe earthly processes. But the water cycle doesn't tell us why it rains. The water cycle doesn't tell us when it will rain. It doesn't tell us why and how long the drought will last. It doesn't tell us whether torrential rains will come. It doesn't tell us whether the crops will grow well. The water cycle is our trying to explain the processes by which God has established in this earth. But it doesn't exclude God from the process, does it not? God is in control of these things. One of the greatest examples of this is in the time of the prophet Elijah. How long were the heavens shut up in terms of no rain coming down onto the earth? A number of years, were they not? And Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and then he prayed that it would rain. And God used that for a purpose, to destroy the prophets of Baal, to show that the worship of Baal is foolishness, and to show his judgment toward the evil king of Israel at the time, King Ahab. God is sovereign and providential even over the rain that comes. The rain that we had this morning, we should praise God for it. He waters it. He waters the earth. Not only that, but the scripture talks about his abundance, his goodness in how he does so. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft, this is verse 10, with showers. You bless its growth. You see, in this example, they're praising God for not only bringing the rain so hard that it destroys the crops, And destroys the produce that they gain. No, he brings rain that is soft at first, with showers, to moisten the ground. And then the farmers can come in, perhaps, with extra crop to plant. Or perhaps it's to settle the ground, and then more rain will come, and then the plants will experience a greater growth and a greater increase. But God is intimately involved in even how the grain grows. even for the people of Israel, and therefore they bring him praise for that. His abundance and his goodness overflows toward his people. God provides that growth. And so why should we be surprised with this? I mean, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, one of the petitions is it not, Lord, give us our daily bread. Our daily bread comes from the ground. And the ground, the crops that bring us the bread are from the rains. God is sovereign over all those physical aspects of our earth. And then the abundance, the bounty is spoken of here. Your paths drip with abundance. The hills rejoice on every side. And it says also your paths drip with abundance, or your wagon tracks. They just can't hold in the abundance that God has given here. The last bit of this psalm then personifies creation. It says that the hills and everything else, the valleys, they shout for joy, they also sing. You see, if it weren't for us praising God, all creation praises God, in a way. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, when the Pharisees accused him of being wrong to accept the praises of the people, he said if they did not cry out with praises, the very stones would cry out. All of creation, and especially us who are disobedient, not like the rest of creation, should praise God for all that he provides for us. Matthew chapter 6 tells us where Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, how we clothe the flowers. Those two examples are shown that we need to not worry about what we will eat, or what we will wear, or where we will live. For God provides even our basic needs, and to be able to do that, he provides it through his providence over creation. Now let me ask you, most of us often have a view, and we succumb to it, that God works in spiritual areas. And the physical realm is sort of separate from God. We succumb often to the naturalistic thinking of our world. When we have rains, do we acknowledge that God is the one who is causing it to rain? Do we have what's called a biblical cosmology? Do we really know and understand and believe that God is working and is responsible and governs everything that happens even in this earth, whether it rains or not? When we had drought for a long period of time in this country, one of our former prime ministers, now you may not like his politics, but he said that Australians should pray for rain. And he was absolutely ridiculed. Now that doesn't mean that we should not try and conserve water and do other things like that. But something as simple as acknowledging that God is in providential control over these things meant ridicule from the world. And it should not. We should. And sometimes God punishes a nation with lack of rain. But perhaps for lack of repentance and sinfulness. And we don't know exactly why. We can't interpret that. But he has done that in the past. He could do that in the future. God is sovereign even over these things. This is not something that we teach little kids. And then when we're adults, we don't think about such childish notions. No, it is not foolish to think that God is the one who's in control of these things. We don't want to have this pagan mindset infecting us. This is the God who provides. There are so many other examples that we can go to. So many. We could think of the book of Esther. We could think of the book of Job. We could think of the life of Joseph. We can think of so many examples of God's providence, God's interaction with his people. He's directing all things for their good and for his glory. Our ultimate response, though, to all these things must be, and should be, faith and obedience. Let me read to you, and this bookends where we started, back to Abraham. Romans chapter 4, in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 22, I'm going to read this for you. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That was the promise. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into the existence the things that do not exist. Abraham, in hope, believed against hope. That is our response, to in hope, believe against hope. That he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. That's the song that we sang earlier. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do as he promised. And I think that is a good summary of how we should be responding to the providence of God in an uncertain future. It's uncertain to us, but God knows what is to come, and he provides for his people in love. Psalm 78 tells us the opposite of that response. The people of Israel, as they were grumbling in the wilderness, God was upset with them. He gave them manna. He gave them meat. He gave them birds. He gave them water from the rock. He gave them salvation from the Egyptians with great signs and wonders. He led them through the wilderness. The Shekinah glory of God was with them. And yet, they question about his ability to deliver them. We need to trust in him and cry out to him in prayer and trust even through and even in our greatest troubles that he is our fortress and he is our provision. He is the God who provides. Now, in closing, most of what I've said refers to believers. Most of what I said and all those promises are only for believers. But let me tell you, that passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for we know, that applies to believers, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I cannot, and the word of God does not, promise you that if you are not Christ's, that God's providence will always be for your ultimate good. If you're headed for a lost eternity without Christ and without hope because of your sins, as we all once were, then God's providence is not, in a sense, always for our good. It's for those who love him that we know all things work together for good. If we're headed for a lost eternity, think of Pharaoh, the example of Pharaoh in terms of his relationship to Egypt. Did God's providence work for his good? It says in the scriptures that Pharaoh was raised up so that God's power might be made known to all the nations. Pharaoh's heart was hard, stubborn to God's will. And how did God end up dealing with him? His firstborn son was killed. Judgment came upon him. The scriptures say in the Proverbs chapter 16, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for its day of trouble. This is an aspect of providence. The proverb, everyone who is arrogant in heart and is an abomination to the Lord, the scripture says, be assured he will not go unpunished. But by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So I encourage you, if you do not know Christ this morning, know that he is in control even over you. He sustains your life, and he could take it away at any point. I urge you, flee to Christ. Flee to the provision, the greatest provision that he has ever made on the cross of Calvary, where he provided at a great cost to himself his only begotten Son for our sake, so we might believe in him and not perish. And then we shall know that all things do work together for good for us, because those promises are then for us. I encourage you, turn and place your trust in Christ. Repent of your sins. I'll end with reading Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. There's two verses there which are lovely verses, and I'm sure some of the favourites of others here also. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Of all these things that we've just gone through, what shall we say to these things, is the question that's asked. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is Jehovah Jireh, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's where we started. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Therefore we know that he works all things for the good of his people. And therefore we can be still and know that he is God. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you that you are not only transcendent, but you are the Lord who provides. We thank you that you are our fortress. You are our strength. You are our salvation. You are the God of our salvation. You have provided so much for us, and we are so eternally, and we pray we will be eternally grateful and praise you in response for it. We can raise our Ebenezer and say that up till all this point now, you, our God, have helped us. And we pray, Lord, that we would consider some of the things we've heard about your providence, and that we would respond as obedient servants, servants who desire to please you, to please our Lord Jesus Christ, to make the most of the time that we have, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to do all things in light of eternity, awaiting for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray you bless us for the rest of this camp. I pray that you would work in our hearts, take away all our disobedience, Lord, and continue to conform us to the image of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.